Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the goodness that you bring into our lives, who you are to us, God, and how much you care about each of us individually. We know that if we have big things going on or small things, that you know them. And Lydia being sick this morning, we pray for her. We know that you see her and know what's going on in her life and her body, and so we do pray for her even right now, God. In the same way, we pray for this morning that we would glorify you, your name would be made great by what you see and hear here at CFC, and we pray for this next sermon following, that you would just quiet our hearts and calm our minds as we prepare to hear from you. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, our scripture this morning comes from Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
That's what I'm talking about. Some good stuff. Get excited for Revelation. So we were deciding to sing the doxology twice, like once to kind of gather everyone, you know, you're chatting, and then, okay, we're all here, let's sing it together with more focus. But you guys did great. I mean, you just really came together today. So we'll see what we do with that going forward. But it is hard to believe that we are at the end of our 2 years. We have spent 2 years, almost 2 years now, going through the entire narrative of the Bible, and now we're at the end. We are at the final book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, which really puts a strong conclusion on this journey that we have been on. And we're going to spend, I think it's maybe 6 weeks in the book of Revelation, so you can kind of do the math. We're not going to touch on every single little element of Revelation, but we're going to do a high-level overview on what the heck is this strange, mysterious book about. And I'm really looking forward to it. And I want to begin by overwhelming you a little bit here. There is a Christian publishing company called Zondervan. Many of you are probably familiar with Zondervan. Zondervan is one of the things that they do really well that they're kind of known for is they've got this Counterpoints series. And this Counterpoints series is a collection of now it's maybe 50 or 60 different books that take a disputable topic from Scripture, and they allow 3 to 4 to 5 different scholars to defend their position on that topic. So there's one on the Lord's Supper. There's one on baptism. There's one on women in leadership. There are ones for just about every topic whatsoever. And as I started to prepare for today's sermon, I said, well, they've got to have one on Revelation. Let me look. And they do. They've got one, 4 views on the book of Revelation. But not only that, the Zondervan Counterpoints series has maybe 4 or 5 different books that all touch on something having to do with Revelation. So if you think about that for a second, there are 4 or 5 books in this series that are touching on a different topic of Revelation, and each of those books contains anywhere from 3 to 5 different views on that subject matter. So the point I'm making by showing you this is to recognize from the beginning, as we come to the book of Revelation, it's kind of mysterious. It's a strange book. It's a book where people end up in different categories and they see it in different ways. And so as I lead us through the book of Revelation, my view may differ than your personal view, but know that there's a lot of ways, there's a lot of dispute as we come to the book of Revelation. And before that stresses us out or makes us afraid of what we are to approach, I want to say that because of this, Today's sermon is really important. This may be the most important sermon for the whole book of Revelation, because today we're actually not even going to get into Revelation. The point of today's sermon is just to say, before we enter into the dark, mysterious cave that is Revelation, do we have everything we need? Do we have our lamp? Do we have our hooks? Do we have our shoes? Do we know what we are entering into? And so my goal for today is to give us a proper lens, to give us glasses for how we should see the book of Revelation before we even wade into the book of Revelation. I've mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but if you're interested in studying this more, some of the books that I've been impacted by that will factor into today's sermon is The Theology of the Book of Revelation by Richard Bauckham. He is one of the leading scholars on the book of Revelation. A companion to the book of Revelation by David Matthewson, who was another Revelation scholar that I studied under at Denver Seminary. And then I have not read it in full, but I've started to read Reversed Thunder by Eugene Peterson. So if you're a Peterson fan, you could pick that up and read that as well. So today, our goal is to give us a proper lens for how do we approach this wonderful book of Revelation. And so our outline for today is this. Three things. We're going to look first at the different ways that people approach the book of Revelation. Secondly, we will look at how are we as a church going to approach the book of Revelation over the next 6 or so weeks. And third and finally, what's the main idea of Revelation? What's the point of this mysterious book? I have cut a lot out of today's sermon. I'll talk about that as I go along, but just bear with me. Today's sermon is really going to be more of a lecture in some ways than it is a sermon, but I think that that's important for giving us a proper preparation for this book. So let's start with the different ways that people approach the book of Revelation. And before we actually even get to that, I want to lay out three postures that we should have as we come to the book of Revelation. I don't care how you interpret it. Three postures we all should have as we approach the book of Revelation. The first, friends, is that we should approach the book of Revelation and understand it requires effort and thinking to read this book. We have to use our brains in order to make sense of what is here. I had a buddy a few years ago who kind of grew up Christian, fell away, and he's just a fantastic seeker. He asks good questions. And one time he asked me as a friend and a Christian and a pastor, he said, "Does it frustrate you that John wrote the book of Revelation? Don't you wish as a pastor that he had just never written the book of Revelation at all? Because look at what it's done. It's divided people. It's created confusion and hysteria and fear, and it's weird and it's strange. Don't you wish he had never written it in the first place?" And my answer to him was no, because the issue is not John, the issue is not Revelation, the issue is that we often misunderstand the book. We often do not come to it with the lens that we need, and we take it in a lot of crazy directions. And so again, today we will seek to provide tools and lenses to help us understand this book. Secondly, the book of Revelation requires grace and patience. Grace for yourself and grace for others. As we go through this series, if you say, "Man, this is confusing, I don't get it, I feel so stupid, right, am I even saved?" Calm down, receive grace. This is a challenging book, as we just saw from all those Zondervan books. But maybe more importantly, let us have grace for our Christian brothers and sisters who understand this book differently than we do. Some of you are going to come to this book and you are going to take it very, very symbolically. You're going to say there's lots of metaphors and there's lots of images and symbols. And you may look at the people that take it more literally and say, "Oh, you're just so close-minded. You're not as academic and smart as I am." Well, you need to understand that the people that take this book very literally are doing it to be cautious, to be respectful. They're reading it and saying, "It says this, so let's not deviate from that." But if you're a person here that takes the book more literally, you're going to be more inclined to look at someone who reads it more symbolically and say, "You're just trying to weasel out from all the difficult things that are in Revelation. You're just trying to get out from under it." Well, I would say probably not. Many people that take it symbolically believe that that is how the book should be read. They, too, are seeking to honor and respect the text. Grace. And friends, the third posture is to understand that Revelation is worth it. As we as we come to this book and we begin to understand it more and more, man, it's good. I mean, the first 8 verses we just read, like that just, I don't even need to preach on that. It stands alone. So counter to the question that my friend was asking 2 years ago, we do not throw out the baby with the bathwater. We do not say, this book's confusing, it's scary, let's just tuck it away. No, it is worth it. It is glorious. That's the posture that we all in this room are going to agree to take, these 3 things. Now let's begin with the different ways that people approach the book of Revelation. And this is where I have to say I have cut a ton out of my sermon. If you would like more information on these postures, I have a handout that I've typed up that is on the slap board out here. And it'll give you a little bit more information specifically on the millennium. If you're familiar with the topic of millennium, I'm not going to get into that today. But there's more information on that on the slap board. But just to give us, again, a sense of how people approach this book, the first kind of primary view of this book is what is known as the preterist view. And this word comes from a Latin word which means past. The preterist view, and people who take a preterist view, they look at the book of Revelation, they look at the fact that it is written in the first century, and they say it is contained in the first century. Pretty much everything that they see in the book of Revelation, they would say, it's done, it's past, it's been fulfilled. They would say that the majority of the book of Revelation was fulfilled by the time of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or maybe the fall of Rome in the 5th century. Past, fulfilled, and already accomplished. This is a view that is often very popular among scholars, among like scholarly scholars, really academic people. The second view, which was really popular years ago, it's kind of taken a dip, maybe it's gaining some traction again, is what is known as the historic view. And the historic view of Revelation would say that when we read Revelation, it is speaking to historic events throughout human history. And that would be pointing backwards to the prophet Daniel in the book of the Old Testament. That would be when John is writing in the first century, there's stuff that lines up with his moment. And then third and finally, there's stuff that is still to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the book is tied to historic events throughout human history. This is a view that was popular among the reformers. Martin Luther famously took this view, and when he read about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, he said, that's the Pope, that's the papacy that's seeking to destroy Christianity. The next two views are really, I would say, the heavy hitters today in our culture. The next one is the futurist view. If you need it spelled out for you, it's future-focused. Futurist view is future-focused. The futurist would look at Revelation and say, almost all of this is still yet to come. It is speaking of things that we are still waiting on. The futurist is going to be a person that is more inclined to read the book of Revelation literally, to say it says this, and therefore that is what is going to happen, less symbolically, more literally. And so those two things go together, because if I'm reading Revelation 9, and it says angels will come to earth and wipe out a third of humanity, if I'm taking it literally, I'm going to say, well, that's actually going to happen. It clearly has not happened, and so that is still something that is in the future. Futurists believe, as they look deeper into the book of Revelation, that there will be a future physical time of tribulation and judgment on this earth, and then after that, there will be a physical kingdom of Christ here on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. If you're familiar with the idea of the rapture is a view that comes out of the futurist reading of Scripture. The rapture is not necessarily something that everyone agrees with or believes in, but it's found here. More information on the futurist view is found in that handout. But the last thing that we'll say about it is I would say that the futurist view is kind of the mass market view of today. I would say the majority of Christians, if you chatted with them and said, hey, you know, what do you think about the book of Revelation? Most of them would fall into this category. But it's important to recognize that this is a view that really has only been popular since maybe the 20th century. Some people think this view came out of an earlier time in church history, but it most likely came out of the 19th century and really grew in popularity from there. The final view, the other kind of heavy hitter, is the idealist view. The idealist would look at the craziness of Revelation and say, most of what is there is symbolic. It is metaphorical. There are literal things. There are maybe some historic events, but most of it is just speaking to kind of typology or a type. It is saying, this is what life is like as a Christian. It is up and down. It is cycles of glory and depravity and brokenness and warfare. And there's awful things that happen in every single generation. But the main point is hold on to Christ. Christ is king. So they would, as opposed to the futurists, say there is no future physical, tangible, literal moment of tribulation. We're living in tribulation. We are living in an ongoing tribulation as Christians. They would say there is no physical thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. They would say that's now. Christ is symbolically reigning in heaven now. Glory be to God. This view, the idealist view, emerged probably in the first or second century from the Alexandrian church fathers' school of thought. Clement and Origen, if you've heard of those names, would have been maybe the primary proponents of this view. And this is a view that was kind of carried on by Augustine as well in 4th and 5th century. So while this may not be kind of the mass market popular among most Christians view today, it is potentially the oldest view and the one that has kind of been the top dog for the longest amount of church history. Now the last thing I'll say on these four views is that if you're kind of trying to figure out where do you fall, probably the most fundamental thing on where you're going to end up here is, again, how literal or symbolic you take the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation absolutely has literal things, metaphorical things, symbolic things. It has past, it has present, it has future. But the question is, how hard do you lean into any of those categories? So, that's that. And as we move on from this, you may be sitting here saying, okay, what's the answer? What camp are we in? Tell us. Well, I will tell you that the EPC, our denomination, does not take a hard stance on any of these. I don't have to subscribe to a specific view in here in order to be ordained as a pastor. There's some views that maybe would not allow me to be a pastor. But our denomination is filled with people that fit into a variety of categories here. I personally don't think that any one camp is perfect. These are kind of the best man-made categories that we have devised. And I think that there can be some blending between the two. I will lay some of my cards on the table and say I tend to lean more into a symbolic understanding of Revelation, though I think there are definitely some historic events that are being alluded to in this book. But as we look at these four categories, my goal as your pastor, leading you through this complicated book, is not to get you to fall into a specific category and then we're going to defend that category together. My goal starting today is to say, what are the tools, what are the lenses through which we read the book of Revelation, and then let's see where we end up from there. So we need to respect the genre, respect the style, respect how and when John was writing. So those are the different ways in which we approach Revelation. But now we move to kind of the most important part, which is how are we as a church going to enter into this book of Revelation over the next 6 weeks? And I want to begin with a quote that I think is really important, and it comes from C. Marvin Pate, who used to be a professor at Moody Bible College for a long amount of time. He's written a lot of books. He's done a lot of studying on end times and Revelation. And he says this. He says, before one can properly interpret any piece of literature, the Bible included, one must determine its genre or literary type. This principle is acutely important for Revelation, and its neglect has resulted in a morass of conflicting views. As we come to the Bible, friends, we have to ask the question, what's the genre? What's the context? How is this book being written? And we do that with every book of the Bible that we come to. We should do it. And if you say, well, Matt, I don't like that. I don't agree with that. I don't come to any book of the Bible with a certain lens. Yeah, you do. We all do. The way that we read the narrative of Moses in the book of Exodus is different than the way that we read the laws of Leviticus, which is different than the way that we read the wisdom literature of the book of Proverbs, which is different than the way that we read the epistles of Paul. right? There are things that all of them have in common, but we put on a different lens depending on the genre or the book that we are reading. So you may not realize you're doing it, but we are always doing it. And so as we turn to the book of Revelation, what is the lens that we must put on? And we're going to look at three lenses that we must look through in order to make sense of the book of Revelation. And that is the lenses of apocalypse, prophecy, and letter. Apocalypse, prophecy, and letter. We're going to spend the most of our sermon now unpacking those three lenses. And we're going to start with maybe what is the most exciting, obvious, noteworthy, which is apocalypse. The book of Revelation is apocalypse. You might have heard Caleb say in verse 1, this book begins with the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The word revelation there in the Greek is the word apocalypse. It is the same word. And when we think of the word apocalypse, what do we think of? Fire. Brimstone. We think of horses of the apocalypse coming down and killing people. We think of destruction and judgment. It's scary. It's frightening. And we often view the book of Revelation as a book that's looking ahead to the coming apocalypse. But I would like for you to understand that the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. It is an apocalypse. Because the word apocalypse in the Greek, this is important, it doesn't mean fire and brimstone, it doesn't mean condemnation and judgment. The word Greek means unveiling, uncovering, or revealing. An apocalyptic literature means to reveal something. My favorite way of understanding the word apocalypse is the pulling back of the cosmic curtain. Right, you're seeing this stage play going on, and you think that's reality. Well, let me pull back the cosmic curtain and show you what's happening behind the scenes. Let me show you real reality. That's apocalypse. Spoiler alert for a movie that is almost 100 years old, but The Wizard of Oz has a great example of this. Wizard of Oz, apocalyptic literature, Wizard of Oz. Right, at the end of The Wizard of Oz, they meet the titular Wizard of Oz, and it's this big, booming, frightening voice. It's really scary. And then I think it's Toto. I think it's the dog, right? He eventually goes kind of behind the wizard, and he pulls back a curtain. And, oh, it's just some man that's speaking into a microphone with a lot of bravado and turning dials and pulling levers, right? It's apocalypse. It's pulling back the curtain to show you reality. And as 1:1 says, verse 1, it's written to the immediate audience that John is surrounded by. Apocalyptic literature is almost always, if not always, in the form of a dream or a vision. And probably what's most important for us is apocalyptic literature is always highly symbolic. Highly symbolic, highly metaphorical, highly filled with visuals and symbols. But those things are referring to something real and something tangible. That is apocalypse. Now, one question that we could ask is, oh, brother, like, why bother? Why with the visuals and the illustrations? Like, we're Americans. We got stuff to do. Just tell it to me straight, John. Why not just say it outright? And I want to read a quote from David Mathewson. I've not put all these quotes on the screen because I ran out of time. But Mathewson says this. John could have just said to his readers, watch out for Rome. It is an evil, violent, godless empire that means you harm. It is not all that it is cracked up to be, but it is more effective and evocative to say, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. That's taken from Revelation chapter 13. Consider the fact of the sermon series we just left behind, right? John 15. And in John 15, those are some of the final words that Jesus gives to his disciples. And he could have just said, guys, grab a chair, gather around, remember to be faithful, remember to be obedient, follow my commands. But that's not what Jesus does. He leaves them with a visual. He leaves them with a symbol. He doesn't just say, be obedient. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you stay grafted to me, you will produce fruit. And as we look throughout the Bible, not just cherry-picking the parts of the epistles we like, we see visuals, we see symbols, we see metaphor, we see poetry, we see parable. God loves speaking in these ways. Now, here's the challenge of apocalyptic literature. It's that we as modern people are not well versed in apocalyptic literature. Just speaking as a culture, as modern Americans, we are a culture that is becoming worse and worse at understanding metaphor and symbolism and poetry. I mean, I'm going to guess that 1% of this room has read poetry in the last two months, myself included. We are not a culture that likes that kind of form of talk. We like just literal. Say it to me straight. What's the information? Communicate it to me. But one thing on top of that that scholars have noted is that we really don't have a good modern equivalent to apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is not just something in the Bible. It was something that was prevalent all throughout the culture that Christians were in. From like 200 BC to 200 AD, apocalyptic literature was prevalent. And so what that means is that the first century audience that John is writing to, they would have been far more familiar with apocalyptic literature than you and I are today. Mathewson says again in his book, he says that the apocalyptic symbolism of Revelation, this is important, was not meant to confuse the audience or to hide something. It was meant to unveil Revelation, apocalypse. It was meant to unveil and communicate the truth. This was not a book that was written to them to befuddle them and confuse them. It was meant to say, hey, I'm speaking to you in terminology you can understand about the context that we are in and moving into. One last example on apocalypse. Let me throw up a political cartoon here. We look at this political cartoon, and I'm going to guess most of us in the room get a general sense of what this is saying or demonstrating, right? Now, let's imagine that in the year 3000, let's say 3000, someone comes across this political cartoon and they are told, this is a picture taken out of a newspaper in the year 1996 in America. And the person might look at this and go, wow, I can't believe Americans back in 1996 trained animals to fight against each other. Right? How barbaric. I mean, elephants and donkey. How does the donkey even survive? Like, they must have been a barbaric culture. They must have been a bloodthirsty culture. They must have been a culture that had no respect for animals. But we, coming into this picture from our current cultural context, we understand it, right? There's symbolism. There's red and blue. Ah, there's elephants and donkeys, which maybe represent something that we're familiar with. They're stars and stripes, and if we look at the gloves, it says GOP and Demos, I don't know, but we put all of that together because it's symbols that we are familiar with, taken from our context today, and we go, boom, political parties fighting in America. We don't even think about it. Most likely, this book of Revelation would have made more sense to the people of the first century because it uses symbols that they are familiar with that we have become detached from with time. So the first lens through which we must understand Revelation is that it is an apocalypse, that is seeking to reveal truths, primarily using symbolism, in order to encourage and teach its recipients. But the second lens that we must take in reading the book of Revelation is the lens of prophecy. Again, Caleb read this in verse 3. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Now again, like apocalypse, we have to understand what the word prophecy really means. A prophecy in Scripture is a word of encouragement or exhortation. Simple. A word of encouragement or exhortation from God, typically through a mediator, to his people. And sometimes a prophecy is very future thinking, and it's very grandiose, and it's very exciting. And sometimes a prophecy is very present focused. So we went through the book of Acts recently. Let me give two examples of prophecy in Acts. In Acts chapter 11, it says, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. That's what we're talking about, man. Future thinking, right? Highly grandiose, dramatic. A famine is coming. Prepare. But then we have prophecy like we see in Acts 15. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. It's not majorly grandiose. It's not super forward thinking. It's God is with you. God loves you. Hold on hope to God. And we see that same idea in the book of Revelation. Richard Bauckham, which was that book all the way to the left, one of the primary scholars in the book of Revelation, says, it seems that John, the author, not only writes in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, but understands himself to be writing at the climax of the tradition. So I think what he means by that is two things. The first, friends, is that, again, using our brains for Revelation, Revelation is packed with Old Testament. Packed with Old Testament. With allusions, with symbolism, with references. It's packed with prophecies and things that you will not understand unless you understand the Old Testament. And John is writing in a way where he's referring back. He's looking back. Remember this? Remember that prophecy? That came true. Remember this prophecy? That is still coming true, right? He's putting himself in this trajectory of prophecies. But also, John himself is functioning like an Old Testament prophet, and he is speaking to his current brothers and sisters in their context, encouraging them to endure and stay close to the Lord. Think about this. Isaiah is one of the most famous Old Testament prophets. And what was Isaiah's primary message throughout the book of Isaiah? Brothers and sisters, hope is coming. Don't lose faith in the Lord. Put your trust in him despite the X, Y, and Z that we see in our current cultural context. What is John saying in the book of Revelation? He is saying, friends, brothers and sisters, hold out hope. Trust in the Lord. Don't lose your faith in him despite what you see in our current context of X, Y, and Z. This book is a prophecy, meaning it is a word from God to his people in their specific context meant to strengthen and encourage. I want to keep getting at that part of this book is not meant primarily to freak us out or to produce confusion. It is meant to strengthen and encourage us as believers. The final lens that we need to read Revelation through is as a letter. And this is the one that I want to really nail. Because I think this is the one that we are most prone to forget and neglect in our modern context. And I want to show that this book is a letter by first going to the book of Romans. Romans, written by the Apostle Paul, is maybe the most influential, famous letter or epistle of the New Testament. And how does Paul open that letter? In Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He goes on to say, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you. As a letter, as an epistle, Paul begins his letter with all of the normal introductory elements of writing a letter. Look at this. He begins by saying, I am the author, Paul. He begins by saying, I am writing to all of you in Rome. Right? That's my audience. And then finally, he ends with a blessing, which was common in letters during that time. Grace and peace to you. We see this in the book of Galatians. We see this in the book of Ephesians. I am the author. This is who I am writing to. Blessing, grace, and peace to you. Friends, John does not begin his book by saying, the book of Revelation, behold, it can only be understood by the wisest, smartest people in the world. No. John begins in Revelation 1 by saying, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. I am John. I am writing to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you. I think this is really important because if you've not spent time with the book of Revelation, I think what's in the red there might be surprising. We think that this is a book that was like written and then it just was like thrown to the side and we pick it up and it's this magical book that's for us today. Well, John wrote it primarily to seven churches in the province of Asia. And what we will see is that in the coming weeks, as we get to Revelation 2 and 3, he takes time to speak individually to each of those churches. You church here, here's why I'm writing to you. You church here, here's why I'm writing to you. He has these little micro letters where he's saying, this is the reason why I am writing to you specifically. Now, there are universal truths for us today, but he's writing to those seven churches. Now, why does it matter so much that this is a letter? And I want to say two things. The first is that, again, Revelation is a book that we treat like it is like the ugly stepchild, right? It is the black sheep of the family. We read through all the epistles in the New Testament. Yeah, this is good, this is good. And then we get to Revelation and we're like, yeah, maybe not. You know, like, let me just put that over there because that's some weird, funky book. I don't even know what to do with that. And I just want to encourage us, this book fits in the Bible. It is in the Bible for a reason. It is a letter, just like the other letters of the New Testament. Crazier and more wild, yes, but it is a letter like the other letters. It fits in the Bible. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we don't throw out all of our Bible tools. Fancy words. We don't throw out our hermeneutic and our exegesis. We don't say, I don't know what to do with this. No, it is a letter like the others. We read it in the same way as we read the rest of the Bible. But the second reason why I think it matters that we understand this as a letter is that Revelation is not primarily written to us today. Be careful with what I'm saying there. It still very much matters for us. There are universal truths. It is necessary for us as believers. But John did not write this letter and then tuck it away and say, I can't wait for 2023 Americans to read this because they'll really get it. No, he's writing it primarily to people in a first century context with first century concerns, just like Paul was doing and Peter was doing and John was doing and all the letters of the New Testament were doing. Again, let me go to Matthewson here. He says, consequently, as a letter, it must have been understood by the first readers, not a message hidden for a later century or generation of readers to finally discover, a message about which the first readers were completely in the dark. Matthewson is saying that people in the first century wouldn't have been like, I don't get this, and put it away. It would have made the most sense to them in their context. I'll just say as an aside, this isn't in my notes, but in the first century, one of the major heresies that the church battled against was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a heresy that was kind of like 80% Christian, and then the other 20% was, come with us. We have the secrets to unlocking the truth. And sometimes that's how we read Revelation, right? I have the secrets to unlocking the truth. But this was meant as a letter for the most uneducated, basic of people. So the three lenses through which we must understand and read the book of Revelation in order to understand it on its original terms is apocalypse, prophecy, and letter. As an apocalypse, it is revealing the true way things are primarily through symbols. Secondly, as a prophecy, it is primarily a word of truth and encouragement meant to guide God's people then, meant to guide God's people today. Thank you, God. Third, as a letter, it is written to specific people in specific places with specific needs, though it is still very relevant for us today. I think those are the three lenses that we must honor. These are not lenses that I have chosen. This is the way that the book of Revelation is written, and so we must read it on those terms. And I really want to beat this home, because as we move into the book of Revelation, there's going to be stuff where you say, Matt, I disagree with your interpretation. I don't like how you unpack that passage. I don't like how you unpack that passage. And first off, that's fine. That's okay. We can do that. But I want to remind us that if we come to disagreements in the book of Revelation, it almost certainly comes to these three lenses. This is the lens through which I think we are called to read the book of Revelation. If we disagree with something letter, it's probably because our lenses are different. So, apocalypse, prophecy, letter. That being said, let's move to our third and final point. I am not really one that believes that the podium is primarily a place for teaching a class. I think there's a difference between teaching and preaching, and so I don't really love standing up here and just like giving you a bunch of whiteboard explanations for things, and so I want to end our time together as pastorally as possible. And I want to ask the question, what is the main point of this book? As we are slogging through it, disagreeing, getting frustrated about symbols and ideas, what is the main point? And I want to say, friends, that the book of Revelation can overwhelm you. It can overwhelm you. And maybe you're already sitting here after 30 minutes and you're going, this is too much. Like, this is, wow, let's put this book back kind of underneath the steps and not return to it. You may read this book and say, I don't get it. It's confusing. It's frustrating. Why must God be so obtuse? What if I'm wrong? What if Matt's wrong? What if we come to the incorrect interpretation? And I want to encourage us yet again by saying Revelation fits in the Bible. It is like any other book of the Bible. And like other books of the Bible, there are passages that will confuse us and challenge us. And we'll say, I don't get that, and I don't like that. But the encouragement is that the Word of God is written not to confuse us, and the Holy Spirit is given to help us come to this book and seek truth and understanding, and God in His goodness never, ever obscures fundamental truths that we need for salvation. And that is true of Revelation as well. Westminster Confession of Faith, our confessional document, says about Scripture, the meanings of all the passages in the Bible are not equally obvious, nor is any individual passage equally clear to everyone. However, everything which we have to know, believe, and observe in order to be saved is so clearly presented and revealed somewhere in the Bible that the uneducated as well as the educated can sufficiently understand it by the proper use of the ordinary means of grace. Meaning, there is a bunch of stuff in Revelation that we're not going to understand. But what is clear? Right? If 90% of this is confusing, what is the 10% that is abundantly clear to the educated and the uneducated alike? Let's just go to one place in Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, the end of the book of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That, friends, is the main point of Revelation. That is the main point of the Bible. Again, Matthewson says in his book, he says that the heart of Revelation's message is the question, who is in control of all things? Who is worthy of allegiance? And do you know what the answer is? Fourth graders, third graders? Jesus. That's the answer of the entire Bible. Who is worthy of allegiance? King Jesus Christ. The sacrificial lamb, the powerful and mighty lion, the husband of the church, our friend and our savior. And the book of Revelation is him saying, I will take your hand and I will lead you through and I will bring you home despite the crumbling world around you. No matter how bad things get, I love you, I am with you, follow me to victory and eternal life. As the world spins out of control and we are confused and queasy and scared, Revelation and the Bible as a whole say, cling to King Jesus, because Jesus is victorious in the end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.